Tonight, we're going to be looking at figures of speech in the Bible. We're actually going to break this up into five different lessons. We're going to look at 20 different types of figurative language that are used in the Bible. And we're going to have an example of them as well and try to understand so that we recognize the difference in something that should be taken literally and something that should be taken figuratively. And with each of these lessons also, we're going to have a little tip as to how to recognize the difference between a figurative piece of text that's not literal and a literal piece. So as we think about that, how do we figure out if a scripture is figurative? And we'll start with this first thing, the first tip, if you will. It is figurative if a literal interpretation would be absurd. Now we have to be careful by what we mean when we say absurd. Because obviously, to some people, the idea of Jesus rising from the dead would be absurd. But what we mean is, when we take into account the power of God and that the miraculous is possible, and yet some of the statements that are made would still be absolutely ridiculous to take literally. And so, you know, we read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 a moment ago for our scripture reading, and I know you thought, whoa, well, he's going to preach about salt and light and our Christians being salt and light. And, well, we're going to touch on that, but the point of that passage is, when we read that passage, do we really literally think that we are salt? I mean, we are kind of salty, especially when we sweat or if we've been eating too much salt. There's salt in us, but we're not salt. And Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt, but most of us haven't done that. So, you know, the little boy that was, they were telling the story about how Lot's wife turned and looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. He said, it's nothing. The other day, when my mama was in the parking lot at the grocery store, she turned and looked back and ran into a telephone pole. So, but we sometimes don't understand the difference in literal and figurative. And obviously, when Jesus says, you are the salt of the world, or you are the light of the world, we're not actually light. If we turn out all the lights at night and it's dark, we won't put off any light for people to be able to see by. We're not literal light. We're not physically light. And yet, in a spiritual sense, in a world filled with the darkness of sin, our righteousness and our holiness as we try to be like God wants us to be and reflect the true light of Jesus Christ into the world, we should be light. And we should be salt. We should give the world flavor. We should help to preserve it and to be there for healing purposes and things like that. And we talk about the things that salt does. But all of those things are in a figurative sense or in the spiritual plane rather than in the physical plane. And so a lot of the figurative language in the scriptures is describing a spiritual condition and not the physical condition. So obviously, we can see that in that one. Everybody that reads that passage understands the figurative nature of it. I've never run across anyone who says, oh, no, we really are light. It is true, I suppose, that Nero turned some of the early Christians into light by dousing them in oil and setting them on fire. But that's not, it would be an absurd thing to think that Jesus really meant we're supposed to be physical salt, sodium chloride, and actual photons of light. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the impact that those two physical things have on the physical world, and in a spiritual sense, we need to have that kind of an impact on the world in a spiritual way. And so we can see the absurdity of thinking that that should be literal. The same thing in Matthew 23 and verse 33 where Jesus says, you serpents, you generation of vipers. And he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees here. Were they actually snakes? Not physically, not literally. That would have been quite a sight. But that's not what he means by that. He's comparing their behavior to that of serpents and snakes. The literal meaning of that would be quite absurd. To think that the religious leaders of the Jews were snakes and vipers, that would be odd. And so we recognize that kind of thing. As we then look at the first, a simile. Simile is very similar to our word similar. And so what a simile does is it compares two things, and it's because they're like one another in some way that they're compared. And so we'll have a few examples of this throughout the scriptures. And of course, again, it's not to be taken that this thing is literally this other thing, but it's like it. In Acts 2, verses 2 and 3, on the day of Pentecost, it says there was a sound as of a mighty wind. It didn't say there actually was a mighty rushing wind that blew through the building. That wouldn't have been miraculous. It just said that it sounded like that. The sound was as the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There were tongues like as of fire. They were like fire. They weren't actually fire. If you actually had fire come and light on your head, it'd burn you. And the apostles weren't burnt. It may have looked like fire, but it was not fire in the sense that we think of fire. It wasn't a hot burning flame. It was like it, though, in some way. It was shaped like it. It looked like it. It had that appearance to it. And the sound was like wind. And so a lot of times things are compared that way with this simile. The things are described as sounding like something, looking like something, being like something. And usually in these cases, the words as or like are used so that we understand that it's not saying these are the same thing, but there's a similarity there. There's something that of one thing that reminds you of the other thing. In Matthew 23:27, Jesus tells as he's condemning the scribes and Pharisees in this chapter. We already looked at one passage there. He says that they are like whited sepulchres or whited tombs, whitewashed graves. That's always an interesting one from a historical standpoint. You know, they believed very much in purity and you couldn't touch dead bodies and things like that. So much so that when it was the time of the Passover coming up and people were going to be traveling in, they would actually go. They were afraid that if you touched the ground where there was a dead body below that ground in that area of the ground, and you walked over that, it would make you unclean, and then you couldn't eat the Passover, you'd be unclean. And so they would go out a little while before the Passover time, and they would actually go out to where the graves were, and they would actually paint them, in essence, so that people could see, oh, we don't want to step there, we don't want to step there, we don't want to get made unclean. But, of course, the idea that Jesus is having is, you can make something look very pretty on the outside, but what's inside is what counts. And in this case, he was saying to them, you're dead on the inside. Not physically dead. They were very much alive. They were standing there talking to him. Their hearts were beating. You know, their digestive system was working. Their brains were functioning. They were alive. But in the spiritual sense, they were very dead. And so he says, just like a tomb. You know, maybe I'll decorate it. We do the same thing today. We put flowers or we make a big, they have the big mausoleums. It's a big, beautiful structure of marble and things like that. And yet, inside those things, whether it's a tomb or a coffin in a grave, and we put the flowers and the gravestone, but it doesn't change the fact that inside are dead men's bones. There's death inside. And so he says, you're like that in that you make it look good on the outside, right? That's what he was saying to them. You got it looking good on the outside, but inside, there's just decay and spiritual death in there. And so, again, though, he says, you're like them. Now, obviously, nobody would have said, oh, yeah, Jesus said that the scribes and Pharisees are graves. They're tombs. They're mausoleums. No, that's not what he was saying. He was saying that they did the same kind of thing, but one on a physical level, one on a spiritual. And certainly because of the difference between the physical and the spiritual, that's one of the main reasons in the Scriptures for there being a lot of the figurative language that we will discuss. Because Jesus is talking about spiritual things, but he's using physical language that's really not designed, it's not wrapped around the ability to really express these spiritual thoughts. So you have to use things that are kind of close, kind of similar. As we look at the second thing, we see the metaphor. A metaphor is kind of like that simile, but it doesn't have those as or like signs. It doesn't have the warning that, oh, this is just like this. It leaves that part out, and so it sounds more absurd to us even than the simile does, because it simply says, this thing is this other thing. One thing is another. And we really struggle with that, because we know that those two things are not the same thing. But again, it's the figurative nature of it. It's pointing out the ways that they are the same, not the ways that they may be different. And so when we consider this one in Luke chapter 13 and verse 31 and 32, Herod is looking to capture someone, and that person is warned, Herod's looking for you. And so his response is, you go tell Herod, that fox, that I do wonders today and tomorrow and the third day I will be glorified. And so Jesus, he says, Herod's a fox. Well, certainly we know Herod was a human being, wasn't a fox. But Jesus simply says that he is a fox because of the behavior that he was portraying, just like a fox would be. We see this same thing in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. He hands them the bread and he says, this is my body. Now, they were sitting there at the table with Jesus, reclining at the table. They were looking at him. His body was right there. They knew good and well that that piece of bread that he was handing them wasn't actually his body. I mean, he didn't take a chunk and say, here, this is my body. He took bread and he said, this is my body. They knew that literally it wasn't his body. It wasn't physically his body. It was bread. And the same thing with the cup of fruit of the vine or the wine that he took. And he said, this is my blood. Well, they knew he wasn't bleeding. It wasn't his blood. It's grape juice. It's wine. It's fruit of the vine. It's come from a grape. It's not his blood and his body, literally. But what was his point? His point, again, was to teach them, these two things are going to be symbols for you for on until eternity, till the end of the world. These two things, and we still do today. Now, there are some in the religious world who fail to recognize this figure of speech. And they think that when they partake of the Lord's Supper, that they're actually taking Jesus' body and his blood. There's a little bit of difficulty there in the fact that in the book of Acts, of all the things in the Old Testament that the Jews were told, there were only four things that they said the Gentiles needed to know from that old law. Number one was avoid fornication. Number two was avoid idolatry. Number three was don't eat blood, and then number four was don't eat things that have been strangled. Well, if we're not supposed to partake of blood, if we're not supposed to eat blood, and that's actually blood, then we're violating that command. Jesus wouldn't tell us to do something that would then violate the command that he sent out by the apostles for us to keep. Again, that would be absurd. And it would be ridiculous for him to do that. And so, again, the symbolism, the figurative nature of this is clearly seen if we'll look at that and recognize what he's trying to do. And recognize the circumstances in which he says these things. The people there were not confused. Now, earlier in John 6, long before his crucifixion, before that Last Supper and everything, he had told them, you know, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the people were like, what? Because they were taking it literally. They're like, how's he going to give us his flesh to eat? That wouldn't have been my question. it's not that hard. That part's not hard. Why would I want to eat it or drink it? That's the question I'd be asking. Why would I want to eat somebody's flesh and drink their blood? Ugh. And so, but they're asking, they're like, how's he going to do that? How's he going to give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? Well, of course, they didn't understand. He was even then talking in a spiritual sense. That we have to partake of him. We have to take part in his nature, in order to be saved, and in order to have our sins forgiven, and in order to have eternal life. And yet, people still today are confused by that one, and many others, obviously not just those. And there certainly are others. John 6, we mentioned, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In John 8:12, I am the light of the world, or I am the light. John 15:1, I am the vine. Well, Jesus isn't a plant. And so, there's many times, there's at least seven of the I am statements in John, not to mention other places. Jesus says, I am a door. I am a, I'm a shepherd. But wait, Jesus wasn't a shepherd. He grew up with a carpenter for a father, and then he became a preacher and teacher. He wasn't ever a shepherd. There's so many things like that, where one thing is just said to be another thing, but it's not literally that other thing, and we need to understand that. And that's one of the reasons we need to read over scriptures, look at the context, try to figure out, would it be absurd in this context for this to be the case? Now, we can consider that any time we read a passage that uses this kind of language. I am this, he is that. When it uses that simple terminology, this equals this, well, does it equal it in a spiritual sense or in a literal physical sense? Then there's the allegory. And the allegory is basically like a simile and a metaphor, but expanded. It's a figurative discourse in which all the principal subject is described by another subject resembling it in its properties or circumstances, and it's a much longer thing. So it's very similar to the metaphor, but it's expounded upon. It's stretched out over more than just a little statement, I am the light of the world, or ye are the light of the world. It takes that on much further in an allegory. There's actually only one scripture that specifically calls itself an allegory. Of course, a lot of the parables really fall into this idea of being allegories. But the only passage that actually just comes right out and says, here's an allegory for you, is Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Now, I don't believe that this is the only allegory in the Bible, but this is the only one where it literally says, this is an allegory. So it makes it the clearest one. And there are several metaphors that build up together in here to be this allegory. And like I said, that's with the parables. There are several factors in the parables that build on each other. And the case here in Galatians 4, you have the handmaid Hagar and the free woman Sarah. both were with Abraham. And then you have their two children, Isaac, who later beget Jacob and so on, that brought about Israel as a nation, and Ishmael, who brought about the Ishmaelites and many of the people of the Middle East from today even can trace themselves back to Ishmael. And he's drawing those things. And then he says, okay, then there's Jerusalem. And there's Mount Sinai. And there, you know, he's got all of these different things. And you know, it gets pretty involving. You go, okay, now who was this one and what's that one? And so basically what he winds up saying is that Sarah and Isaac and Jerusalem represent the spiritual side of things. And Hagar and Ishmael and even Mount Sinai represent the physical side of things. And so then he goes on to say then, though, that when you get right down to it, the real point of his allegory is not about Sarah and Hagar or Isaac or Ishmael or the spiritual capital of Israel versus the place where the physical law was given. What he's really talking about is physical Israel, who he's comparing with Hagar and Ishmael and Mount Sinai, and spiritual Israel, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and the church, who he's comparing with Sarah and Isaac and Jerusalem. And so he's got several of these things in it. And if you read that passage, he explains it. And it's a good thing he did, because we'd have probably been clueless if he hadn't explained all that to us. I'm like, wait, who's what, huh? I don't understand. And yet he explains that and lays it all out. Another example of something that we could say is an allegory is the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And again, this one doesn't specifically say it is, like Galatians does. But Galatians gives us kind of the template that we can use to go, okay, so this is what an allegory is. Oh, okay. So now we can look for other things in the Scriptures that follow that same kind of a pattern. Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. We're talking about battle. We're talking about being a soldier. And we're talking about having armor. And then you look at what that armor is. Well, you've got a breastplate. It's a breastplate of righteousness. Well, do we have a breastplate? Because I didn't get one. When I signed up, I didn't get a breastplate. Where's my breastplate? Well, it's not a physical breastplate. And then he goes on. We've got a helmet. We've got the belt or the girdle, or you know, we've got our feet shod. We've got the sword. We've got all of these different pieces of armor. But they're all spiritual. Because the whole point, what kind of soldier are we? We're not physical soldiers fighting a physical battle against physical foes. We're spiritual warriors fighting a spiritual battle against spiritual foes. And so, actual physical armor really wouldn't do us any good, would it? But the spiritual armor does. And so there, another allegory. There are several others, obviously. Like I said, a lot of the parables follow this. The parable of the sower is a good example of that. You know, each of those things represent... The sower's going out to sow his seed. Well, the sower represents something. The seed represents something. The seed is thrown on the good ground and on the rocky ground and on the path and on the weedy soil. Each of those represents... You know, and then the birds come and takes the seeds away off the path, and the bird represents them. And everything in the story has a representation that's actually different from what Jesus is saying it is. And so a lot of the parables really, really fit this allegorical type of a concept. All right, then we want to finish up with our fourth one. I'll try to get out without being too late tonight. So I know we went over a little this morning. When I'm going to have to be with the teenagers all afternoon, I'd rather, you know, I stretch that part out, you know, so the young people, I don't have to be with the young people quite as long that way. I stretch that out, preach overtime on Sunday morning, and make everybody else watch the kids while I'm doing that. No. But this one's kind of, you know, probably we've all heard of similes and metaphors. We may have forgotten about them, but we've heard of them. And even an allegory we've probably heard of. You know, there are lots of those. You know, the C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was an allegory of a story form, and others as well. But metonymy, that was one. Wait a minute, what metonymy? What is that? I don't remember that one. That one's a little different. You think this one's hard? Wait till we get some of the really weird ones that are in there. I started with the easy ones. See, this is the introduction. We start with the easy ones. We'll get to the hard ones later on. The ones that I don't know how to pronounce. You know, we'll get to those later. But metonymy is when you exchange the name of one thing for another because there's a relationship between them. What? That, you know, that doesn't really help, does it? Like, huh? There's a relationship between two things, so we call one thing the other. I do that with my kids all the time. You know, if I'm trying to talk to Kazia, I'll say, Xander, Julia, Hannah, Kazia. You know, I'll get to it eventually. They're all related, you know. So, no, that's not what we're talking about. But actually, we have some examples of that that'll help clarify it. So, for example, we might talk about the container when we're really talking about the contents. Somebody said one time, you know, they had a company over and said, I'm going to have some coffee. Do you want a cup? And the person said, yeah, sure. So they went and got some coffee and brought the other person a cup. Well, when they asked, do you want a cup? And the other person says, yeah, sure, I'll have a cup. The of coffee part was implied. They didn't just want a cup. They wanted the cup to have coffee in it. And that's the way we say things like that. We shortcut things. We're calling something because of what's in it. And so that's exactly what Jesus did on the night he was betrayed. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he says, drink this cup. Well, now, I don't know about you, but I've never drunk a cup before. You'd have to get it really hot and melt it down before you could drink it. And then it'd probably burn you really badly. So we see that he's using the name of the container, but what he's talking about is what's in the container. And that's why somebody earlier today was talking about Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Or so, and then there's like the Indiana Jones one where they're trying to find the Holy Grail. You know, it doesn't matter what actual cup Jesus used that night. It's irrelevant. It wasn't the cup. It was what was in the cup. And fortunately, we don't have to have the same grape juice that he had in that cup. That'd be really, you know, it'd be really spoiled by now. You know. But it was what was in the cup that mattered. And so when you change the name of something, but you talk about one thing because it's got the other thing in it. Sometimes we even see the exchange of the author for the writings, or the writer for the writings of the things that they wrote. So in Luke 16 and 29, in the story that Jesus tells there of Lazarus and the rich man, and Abraham's talking to the rich man, and the rich man's trying to get Abraham to send somebody back from the dead. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Now, they have Moses? Really? No, they didn't have Moses. Moses died, and Moses was buried by God. They didn't even know where Moses was buried. They didn't have Moses, but they had his writings. And that's what Abraham in the story, what Jesus says this, they have Moses and the prophets. He was saying they have the writings that Moses and the prophets wrote, and they can believe those. And they should believe those things. And so we see that being done occasionally. Something of that sort. That one's really slow. I don't know if my computer's just getting really slow. Sometimes a mouth would be for the words. For example, Deuteronomy 17:6. At the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, those witnesses have to speak words out of their mouth, don't they? And so we see the idea here that these two things are so closely related, and one springs from the other. And so we see them used in that way. We do the same thing. And this is the thing about all of these. We do these same things in everyday language, and we understand it in everyday language. Unfortunately, when it comes to the Bible, we all of a sudden just go crazy and we can't understand anymore the things that we understand in everyday life. It amazes me how people come, everyday things, they deal with these things all day, every day, but suddenly they come to religion and they, I don't know, I can't figure it out. It's all different. It's the same. It works the same way. The same reasoning that we use in common everyday speech. So in this case, there are a lot of times someone might say rather rudely, get your nose out of my business. Well, when they say nose, does that mean, well, okay, I got my nose out, but I'm going to stick my hand in your business and that's okay? Yeah. Stick my foot in your business. No. When they say get your nose out of my business, they're talking about your whole body. They're talking about all of you. Get out of, they're telling you, get, just leave me alone. But we use that figure of speech that involves just the one part of the body. But that part of the body is connected to the rest of the body. And we do that with all sorts of things. Where we use these kinds of figures of speech. We do that with similes and metaphors. We even use allegories. And we understand them in our everyday life. But somehow when there's a spiritual meaning attached to these things, we get all flustered and flabbergasted, and we just can't. All of a sudden, we just can't understand how that could possibly. Oh no, it's got to mean exactly what it says. Have you ever thought about if we took and recorded our daily conversation for one day, and played it back, and listened to the things that we say, and tried to take them literally? It would sound absurd. We would sound ridiculous to everyone. You know, example of that, of course, just the child is running in the house, and the mother or father says, "Quit running in the house!" And so they stop. And then the parent says, "Dinner's almost ready. Run to the bathroom and wash your hands." Now, do they want them to run or not? He said, "Don't run in the house." And then you said, "Run to the bathroom." We say, "I'm going to run to town." Any of you ever run to town? Whew. I'm not going to run to town. It's a long way. I'm not even going to walk. I'll ride in the car. Thanks. I'll drive the car. But we say things like that all the time where we don't really mean what we say. It's a figure of speech. And we understand it. And, you know, sometimes people may tease, "Oh, you're going to run to town, ha, ha, ha." You know, somebody may tease us about it. But they know they're just teasing us, too. They know we didn't mean we were going to run to town. Unless we're Forrest Gump, I guess. He ran to town. I don't know. But we got to realize, the Bible was written in the everyday language that had all of these types of figurative language patterns, just like we have these figurative language patterns in our world and in our language. Now, obviously, theirs were different because that was Greek and they said things differently than the way we say things in English. But we can recognize that if we look at it. And again, if we remember that tip, if it sounds absolutely absurd, yeah, it's probably going to be a figurative understanding that we need to take of it. If you're here tonight, perhaps you are guilty of taking things too literally. Or maybe you just take things too personally. Maybe you let things somebody said to you get on your last nerve, so to speak. Maybe there's been times where you've allowed people to say things that yes, they hurt, but you've allowed bitterness to build up or anything. You know, the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words hurt us, though. But we can't allow ourselves to become bitter over them. And we have to deal with those things. If we have a problem with speech, if we have a problem with communication with one another, let's work on it. Try to correct it. Try to get it straightened out with that person that maybe we had the problem with. Chances are that they may have been using a figure of speech that we didn't understand and may not have intended any harm by it. It's quite possible. There are a lot of things that could have happened. But if you have a need to respond to God's invitation for any reason, please come as we stand and as we sing.